And then I realized that my mic wasn't turned off. And I apologize. It's still off? Okay. You gotta help me, Dino. Help me help myself. Our first scripture comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from the insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me, who will declare me guilty. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And our second scripture from the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose it, and those who lose their life will, for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Mighty and gracious Lord, your word lights our path and guides our feet. It sets us to where we must go. It sends us into this world. And we ask, Lord, at this time that you would guide us, that you would tell us the way, tell us how to serve and how to be in this world of ours. Gracious God, hear our prayer. Amen. Who do you say I am? Now that is a loaded question. After all, the answer has even greater and grander implications than just that simple statement of "Who do you say I am?" But that isn't where the conversation really begins. It begins earlier with "Who do others say I am?" And so he asks. And we might ask the question of why he's asking this. He wants to check and see maybe where he is in his ministry and where people are in terms of getting it? Are people understanding what's going on, or are people lost? And so he asks the middle management to relay to the CEO how things are going. He asks them, what are other people saying? It's like when a manager says to the underlings, what are people saying about how we're doing? Making sure to keep his finger on the pulse of where ministry is. Some people watching have said that he's John the Baptist. And although I'm unsure how they've rationalized that out, since John, last time we left him, was without a head, but I'm sure somehow in a world where Elvis can come back and Tupac Shakur and the Notorious B.I.G. can be somewhere else, I'm sure John the Baptist could be walking around. But others have said that there are two other identities which Jesus has. He's Elijah, or he's one of the prophets. You see, in Malachi, the very last book of the New Testament, Malachi says, see, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. And then later, at the very end of his prophecy, at the very end of the Old Testament, we read, lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Bear in mind, there has been no word from God since then. No message to the people of Israel. And they've been waiting and waiting for that person, that Elijah or that prophet to come. Now, of course, people are talking. And are they talking about talking to Jesus and asking him? Well, that's not the way people operate, is it? They're talking to one another, and the disciples are mingling and intermingling among them. They're hearing the mutterings, the rumors. They're hearing Bob saying to Gina, so do you think he's Elijah or John the Baptist? Is he one of the prophets? And Peter walks right past hearing all of this. And so he's relating to Jesus what has happened. Now we look at what Jesus has done and we see all that he is doing and we're confused. We wonder how they're missing who Jesus is. After all, he is giving sight to the blind, healing and teaching. Can't you see that this is the Messiah, people? Can't you see that God is with him? But the problem comes in what the people then knew that we don't. And no, this isn't inside information. The problem is that there's confusion because there's extra-biblical, non-scriptural texts that the people at the time are reading. You see, when you expect a Messiah and God doesn't spell it out, just like with the law, and God didn't spell every legal minutia point out, people go their own way. And so when people are waiting for a Messiah, what do people do? They write books about what the Messiah is going to look like, what's going to happen when he comes. They're going to take it on themselves to tell stories that aren't in Scripture because people want to know. And so they write these books that are based off of dreams and speaking into the hopelessness of the Israelites' geopolitical situation. They are a nation without control over themselves. They have Alexander controlling them, Rome controlling them, the Persians controlling them, the Egyptians controlling them. All over, again and again and again, they have no power over their own destiny. And they look at the great and might of these warrior empires and they see nothing for them. They can't look at these nation states and they say, how could we, tiny little Israel, Our great king is David, and David was no Alexander. David was no Crassus. David was just David. He was a great king in a backwater location. They need someone who's more than that. They need a Messiah who's more of a superhero. And if you really want to know what a Jewish superhero at that time looked like, read some of these apocalypses. It's really odd stuff. For starters, their Superman couldn't fly around with a cape, but he could destroy armies. Just one guy taking on whole armies. Why? Why could their Messiah take on whole armies? Because they weren't going to field an army to take on Rome, but their Messiah was going to be the army. He was going to be the Superman. He was going to be hope in a hopeless world. He was going to take on Egypt and Rome. And against him, Rome, Egypt, all the other nations were going to gang up on him, and he was going to go to battle against them, and he was going to win all on his own. Superman's got nothing on him. But that's the problem, though, because none of this is in Scripture. It was what people came up with, and it spoke to them. It spoke out of their world, their hopeless world, where they looked at. And so when they're looking around, they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. They see this prophet, this guy who heals and helps people. That's not a Superman in their eyes. And so they look around, and they're expecting more of something from Greek mythology, a demigod, something from Norse mythology, if you're familiar with that. They want a Hercules, something more akin to Samson than a poor carpenter who goes from place to place, healing the sick, teaching and preaching, healing the lame. They got a hero, and he's just not their type of hero. But that's the interesting thing, because they're whispering about what Jesus is, and Peter's watching, and he's seeing. And so when Jesus asks that question of, who do you say I am? Peter takes all of that literature, all of that apocalyptic teaching he's had probably since he was a little boy, and he throws it out and says, you, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You. In this moment, he gets it. He throws away all that problematic teaching that had built up, and he can see Jesus for who Jesus is. And like that kid in the back of the class who just knows the answer, he's got his hand up, he blurts it out, says, you're the Messiah, Jesus. Hear his excitement at expressing this. But then Jesus says, don't tell anyone what you know. But the problem then comes with Peter. He can accept his acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah. He can accept and take away all that past literature he knew and identify Jesus. But there is a moment where the buck stops for him. You see, Jesus, he knew better. That is, Peter knew better than Jesus. Because Jesus talks about suffering, about dying, about going to the cross and rising. And let's be honest, that's not the Messiah that Peter grew up with. And so while Peter can take that momentary step forward of saying, you are the Messiah, Jesus, he all of a sudden, like the old song, takes a few steps back. Because he goes back into what he knows. And what he knows is that the Messiah is not going to die, is not going to be raised from the dead, is not going to be rejected and suffered. No, Jesus. No. Now, we can say that Peter not only has his past learning that is bringing him backward, but think about this. You follow Jesus for weeks, months, even years, and suddenly he teaches and tells you what's going to happen. This Jesus that you love, that you walk with, and he tells you he must die. What would you do? Would you think and hope that you knew better? We would think that Peter's hope for Jesus to be wrong, his belief that somehow, some way, it has to go a different direction. We would think and hope that it flies in the face of what he has earlier said. But the fact is, when you learn something new, when you hit a transitional moment, it's very easy to step back into what is comfortable and what you knew. It's very easy to put on the cruise control, so to speak, of faith. And that's what Peter's done. Peter hits this moment in which he can wrestle and just deal with what the implications of Christ dying and being resurrected is going to mean, is going to be. And instead, it's too much for him. And so he flips on the cruise and he goes back to what he knew, back to what he knows. And then he calls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, let me tell you, you're wrong. And that's a problem. Because Peter taking Jesus aside is a temptation. It's not the same as when the devil takes Jesus to the mountain or to the temple or is in the wilderness and shows him the stones. That the devil's just a reasonable guy trying to have Jesus make a step. This is Jesus' best friend in the world coming to him and saying, trust me, Jesus, you don't want to go down that path. You don't want to go that way. Temptation isn't just going to be ridiculous and grandiose. It can be the quiet whisper of a well-intended friend. But instead of giving in, Jesus continues his statement, continues here. And really, that leads us to this moment. In order to follow God's command, in order to do what God has set out on this path, Jesus has to put aside what he wants for what God wants. He has to take up his cross and follow him. But here's the other piece. Peter, to follow Christ, must take up his cross. And his cross in this moment is taking what he knows, what he thinks he knows, and setting it aside. And being in the moment and allowing God to lead. Taking up your cross is not an easy thing. It's not going to be an easy journey at any point in our lives to follow God. For Pete's sake, the one person who did it perfectly went to the cross and the grave. Peter does eventually take up his cross and follow Jesus. The question, brothers and sisters, is, are we willing to take up our own? Are we willing to set aside that which we think we know about God's plans? That which we think we believe and say, you know what? I'm going to go where God wants me. I'm not going to go where I want to go. Trust me, sometimes that's a very nice easy chair with my feet up and a Cubs game on. Go ahead and judge me. We won the World Series 2 years ago. The fact is, where we want to go is not always going to be counter to where God wants us, but at times it means being willing to sacrifice our will, our wants, our desires for the cross of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that you're the first person who has ever struggled with what God has ever called you to do? No. 2,000 years we have been here. 2,000 years. 2,000 years of situations and life. God speaking and calling. People have been there before. The beauty is that when we take up this cross, we don't take it up alone. We aren't the only person to take it up. We aren't the only person to ever have it. But that doesn't mean we can leave it on the ground. Brothers and sisters, may we take up whatever cross we are called to and serve our God. Amen.